Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll pick up with Pilgrim. Let's go. Okay, Father, we thank you for this morning. We praise you because you are the creator of all, the giver of all good things, and most of all, because you sent your Son, your only Son, to come and live a perfect life and to take our place and our punishment, and that you have given us his righteous life as so that when you view us, you view his perfection. Father, as we look at the story of the cross this morning, we pray that you would help us to understand clearly what the message of the cross is and how it affects us every day, not just one time in our life, but every day of our life. And so, Father, we pray that you'll be with us here this morning. We pray that all we do would be honoring to you and edifying to the body. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so good morning. It's good to be back. Many thanks to Todd Guthrie, who taught the last several weeks, took us through the interpreter's house. We have done this. We taught this through Pilgrim's Progress about 4 or 5 years ago with the class that was aimed towards the teens. And we had the there are more handouts in the back there. So with the when we taught it, we had kind of the same pattern where I started and then Todd picked up. So he had to do the man in the iron cage again. And I get the privilege of going through again. If you remember last time I was teaching, we were talking about the question of when Christian was saved. So we had him coming through the wicket gate, and now we have him reaching the cross. So we'll touch on that a little bit this morning. But it's kind of funny that we're falling into the same patterns. I guess in the Lord's providence, we didn't get it right the first time. We need a second chance at it. So so we're going to talk today, take you on our map here, and you'll see the red line. We're working our way through. Oh, do I have a pointer? No, I don't have a pointer. It's been too long. There it is. Okay. This is kind of unfair to Todd because that tiny little box right here, that's the interpreter's house. So all of the lessons he taught are in that one little box. So it looks like he didn't get us very far, but he really did. And so we're going to go through the cross here, and maybe not quite this far, but we'll get Christian past the cross. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read. The section that we're going to go through today is really only about a page and a half in the book itself, in Pilgrim's Progress. So I'm just going to go ahead and read this section, because it'll, in case you're not reading at home, and I encourage you to be doing that with your families or on your own, I think it will help to really kind of remind us what the story is. So after Christian has left the house of the interpreter, Bunyan writing says, "Now I could see in my dream that the highway Christian was to travel on was protected on either side by a wall, and the wall was called salvation. Burdened Christian," remember he still has the burden on his back, so he's got the burden, "began to run up the highway, but not without great difficulty because of the load he was carrying on his back. He ran this way until he came to a place on somewhat higher ground where there stood a cross. A little way down from there was an open grave. And I saw in my dream that just as Christian approached the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders, fell from his back, and began to roll downward until it tumbled into the open grave to be seen no more. After this, Christian was glad and light. He exclaimed with a joyful heart, 'Through his sorrows he has given me rest, and through his death he has given me life.' Then he stood still for a while to examine and ponder the cross, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross alone had brought him complete deliverance from his burden. So he continued to look and watch until springs of tears welled up in his eyes and came pouring down his cheeks. Then, as he stood watching and weeping, 3 shining ones suddenly appeared and greeted him. 'Be at peace,' the first announced, 'your sins are forgiven.' The second one stripped off his tattered clothing and dressed him in bright new garments. After this, the third one set a mark upon his forehead and handed him a scroll with a seal on it. He directed Christian to study the scroll as he traveled and to present it upon his arrival at the celestial gate. They then left Christian, and he leaped for joy 3 times as he went on his way, singing, 'I came this far burdened with my sin. No, nothing could ease the grief I was in. Until I came here, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the cords that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed grave, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. So, the question that we asked before, when Christian went through the wicket gate, remember that's wicket with a T, not wicked with a D. He went through the wicket gate. When was he saved? And we talked about the fact that the gate represented Jesus himself. When Jesus said, "I am the door," Jesus also was represented in the gatekeeper who pulled him through the gate. So he was actually saved in our parlance or our thinking of it there. He was secured for all eternity. So why is it that he still had the burden on his back? And why is it that he only is now encountering the cross? So that's our first question for today. Did I get there? I'm out of practice here. I'm not going forward. Not going there? Nope. All right. You can move that one forward one spot there. Maybe we're frozen. Okay, well, you can follow along in your notes then. So the first question is, was he saved? Now, if we remember, first I want to read a couple things that we had read at the time when we went through before. The first was a sermon that was from Charles Spurgeon speaking about Pilgrim's Progress. And he was talking about in this sermon, he starts out by saying, "I'm a great lover of John Bunyan, but I do not believe him infallible. And the other day I met with a story about him, which I think a very good one." It's basically the one tweak that Bunyan might have given to the book. And he tells the story of a young man in Edinburgh who wished to be a missionary. And this young man was very wise. He said, "Well, if I'm going to be a missionary, I don't have to wait until I'm out there to go tell people of the good news of Jesus. I can tell them here as he's preparing." So he says, "I may as well be a missionary in Edinburgh." So he starts talking, and he meets one of these fishwives, they're called, women with the, fish, I guess, the big basket on their back. And he's talking to her, and he's trying to set up a conversation with her. And he says, "Let me ask you, I see you have this burden. Let me ask you if you have another burden, a spiritual burden." And the woman says, "What? Do you mean that burden in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress?" I don't think you'd ever get that answer today. "Because if you do, young man, I got rid of that many years ago, probably before you were born. But I went a better way to work than the pilgrim did. The evangelist that John Bunyan talks about was one of your parsons that do not preach the gospel, for he said, 'Keep that light in thine eye and run to the wicket gate.' Remember, he said, 'Walk, go to the gate. Look for the light that's next to the gate. That's what you're going to follow.' Why, man alive, that was not the place for him to run to. He should have said, 'Do you see that cross? Run there at once.' But instead of that, he sent the poor pilgrim to the wicket gate first, and much good he got by going there. He got tumbling into the slough, remember the slough of despond, and was like to have been killed by it." "But did not you," the young man asked, "go through any slough of despond?" "Yes, I did, but I found it a great deal easier going through with my burden off than with it on my back." And now Spurgeon says, "The old woman was quite right. John Bunyan put the getting rid of the burden too far off from the commencement of the pilgrimage." And this is the key sentence. "If he meant to show what usually happens, he was right. But if he meant to show what ought to have happened, he was wrong." So, is Spurgeon really being critical of Bunyan? Not quite in so many words. I think it's important there that he says, if it is true that what Bunyan is sharing is what we often experience. And more specifically, he's sharing his own experience. And I want to read that as well. This is a... an introduction to an edition of The Pilgrim's Progress that describes kind of Bunyan's life. And it says here, it's talking about his first 5 years of marriage. It says, during that time, he was profoundly converted to Christ. He came under the influence of John Gifford. We've mentioned him as a pastor that was very influential to Bunyan. Talked about how he moved around with his family. He joined the church in 1653. Though he was not as sure as they were that he was a Christian. It's hard to put a date on his conversion because in retelling the process in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, by the way, that is sort of his autobiography. The allegory in Pilgrim's Progress, he's telling a lot of his story, but he's telling it directly in Grace Abounding. So in that book, he includes almost no dates or times, but we do know it was a lengthy and agonizing process. He was poring over the scriptures, but finding no peace or assurance. There were seasons of great doubt about the scriptures and about his own soul. A whole flood of blasphemies, both against God, Christ, and the Scriptures, were poured upon my spirit to my great confusion and astonishment. How can you tell me but that the Turks have as good Scriptures to prove their Muhammad as the Savior as we have to prove our Jesus? My heart was at times exceeding hard. If I would have given 1,000 pounds for a tear, I could not shed one. Which is interesting because you remember he tells the story of Christian looking at the cross and the tears welling up. So he's really telling his own story in this scene with Christian. When he thought that he was established in the gospel, there came a season of overwhelming darkness following a terrible temptation when he heard the words, "Sell and part with this most blessed Christ. Let him go if he will." So the temptation is to just curse God and die, as Job's wife said to him. He tells us, again, Bunyan tells us, that I felt my heart freely consent thereto. Oh, the diligence of Satan. Oh, the desperateness of man's heart. For 2 years, he tells us, he was in the doom of damnation. I feared that this wicked sin of mine might be that sin unpardonable. Oh, no one knows the terrors of those days but myself. I found it a hard work now to pray to God because despair was swallowing me up. Remember, this is John Bunyan we're talking about. He wrote outside of Scripture, the most influential book that was used by God to point people to the gospel message, certainly in the history of English literature, probably of any literature. And he went through this. Okay, so he went through this time before he fully understood what the cross was all about. And it goes on, it says, then comes what seemed to be the decisive moment. One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I'm keeping the original language here. Methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that whatever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed? I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. So that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God about the unforgivable sin left off to trouble me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. So you hear in his story, can you hear the echoes of what we just read in the scene of the cross? He's really telling his own story. And he went through that difficult time only to find that assurance, in his case, years later. So he's describing it for Christian, that Christian went through the time he had been saved. He was going through the process of understanding, but only when he really understood the cross was he able to say, okay, now my burden is released. Remember, the burden was not the actual sin itself, because we have other people in the story who were obviously not believers. They had not received God's forgiveness. We don't see them carrying burdens on their back. The burden was Christian's conviction that he understood his sin. And so he was saved. There was no actual conviction of sin when God had justified him, but he still felt that guilt. So for that, remember, this is what Bunyan is telling the story, that he is coming to try to explain that the experience is what he's telling. This is not a theological treatise. This is an allegory to explain the experience of the Christian life. So when Christian gets to the cross, he is understanding, really for the first time, what it means that, as Bunyan wrote, it's not our righteousness. It's not even what we add to God's work. It's not as though God makes up the difference. And I made it, I got an 85 on that test, but God made up the other 15%, so now I'm at 100. You know, we've used this example. We've talked to people about this before. If you think of that analogy, it's not like you scored a certain point and God made up the rest of the test. It was you missed the test, you slept in. Oh, actually, you know what? You died before the test took place. So, you know, any idea that there is this making up of the difference, that's what was driving Bunyan to despair. And when he understood it was all of God's grace, all of Christ's righteousness, then the burden fell off. So let me read also a little bit from Dr. Mack's book. He talks about this and he says, what is going on in this scene? Is Bunyan's theology mixed up? Talking about the question of how did he reach the cross, you know, several chapters or a couple chapters after making it through the gate. And he says, no, Bunyan is not confused. There we go. Bunyan is not confused. As we've stated before, most scholars believe that much of the story about Christian is really a sort of autobiography reflecting Bunyan's own experiences. That's what is happening in the scene we're considering. Here, Bunyan separates the removal of Christian's burden from his entrance through Christ in the door, through Christ the door, because on the subjective, experiential level, Christian's sense of relief from the burden of his sin came at this point. In other words, his experience is the relief from the burden came here, not when he went through the door. It came when it did because it was at this point that Christian came to have a much clearer and fuller understanding of the atonement with all of its attending benefits, especially that of the saving, substitutionary righteousness of Christ. As Christian understood the atonement better, the burden of his doubt and guilt rolled away. So, you know, Christian, and Dr. Mack does a good job describing other reasons why it seems clear that this is his experience of the release. For example, the entire story in the interpreter's house, which we just went through, the house of the interpreter is a picture of a good church where you learn good things, where you get good teaching. And much of the teaching in there, you remember the story of the flame that wouldn't go out, right? And even though they poured water on it, the flame was being fed from behind the wall, that God himself was providing the fuel to the flame. You would not want to teach that to an unbeliever. You don't want to tell an unbeliever, hey, keep going. All right, there's some of the other pictures in there are pictures that are clearly intended for a believer that Christian needed to hear and understand and were not necessarily appropriate to teach to an unbeliever. So he's pretty clear that when we get to this point, he's now understanding what the cross means. He's understanding his guilt and sin. And actually, I want to read one other excerpt. It's on the back page of your handout, if you have that there. This is R.C. Sproul's, from his ministry. This is back in 2006. He wrote a little kind of a devotional about this section of Christian losing his burden. And the important part here is that he's looking at where Christian has been released from his guilt and his sin. And anyway, it's on the back page, and he starts with this paragraph, which I'll read. When preachers announce from their pulpits that God loves people unconditionally, there is hardly any reason for the hearer to feel any burden or cry out with any lament saying, what shall I do? You remember that from the very first chapter when when Evangelist met Christian and told him, he said, what do I do with this burden? And he explained it to him, and he said, what shall I do? Right, the coming judgment. The judgment is coming. I have this burden. He's lost. What shall I do? If we are not helping people understand the sin that they carry, why would they say, what shall I do? If indeed God loves us unconditionally and requires nothing of us, then obviously there is no need for us to do anything. But if God has judged us according to the righteousness of his perfect law, and has called the whole world before his tribunal to announce that we are all guilty, that none of us is righteous, that none of us seeks after God, that there is no fear of God before our eyes, that we are in the meantime, before the appointed day of judgment, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, then anybody in his right mind, and even those in their wrong mind, would have enough sense to cry out the same lamentation, what shall I do? The story of Christian is the story of a man who is burdened by the weight of sin. His conscience was smitten by the law, but where the law is eliminated in the church, no one needs to fear divine judgment. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin, and without a knowledge of sin, there is no sense of burden. The pilgrim knew the law, he knew his sin, and he realized he had a burden on his back that he could not, with all of his effort and his greatest strivings, ever remove. His redemption must come from outside of himself. He needed a righteousness not his own. He needed to exchange that weighty sack of sin on his back for an alien righteousness acceptable in the sight of God. For the pilgrim, there was only one place to find that righteousness, at the foot of the cross. And not to confuse the issue about the moment of salvation, but just to point out here that Sproul is also saying, if we don't understand our sin, if we don't help people understand their sin, there will never be the moment of what shall I do. There will never be a desire to pursue the cross. And you will never see the reaction that we saw Christian when he saw the cross. It's interesting that his reaction is kind of, it's kind of mixed in a sense. Because if you remember, as we read through it, he starts out with great joy, right? He understands, and now he sees great joy. I'm on the wrong chapter here. Let me go back here. He sees great joy, and then as he kind of ponders it a little bit, he's looking on, and tears well up in his eyes. Right after the burden fell off, he was glad and light. And then it talks about how the tears welled up, and then the shining ones appeared and spoke to him. And then after that, he leaped for joy three times and went on his way singing. So we have this mixture of the joy of understanding that I have been forgiven, and yet also the moment. And yes, there are tears of joy, the tears that welled up in him. We may often think of tears of joy, but it also, his reference there is Zechariah 12:10, which talks about the bitter weeping over when we understand what Christ had to do to take on our sin. So there is this mixture of joy of our salvation and yet also weeping over the price it took to be saved. Now, for many of us, we may not have had a moment like this. Some of you may have grown up in the church. You may have never had a moment where you really kind of looked at the cross and had that wow moment. And I think what Bunyan would tell us, may not have a testimony like what Bunyan shared, but what he would tell us and what Dr. Mack's book tells us is, this is something for us for every day. You know, Dr. Mack quotes John Piper, Jerry Bridges, thank you, Jerry Bridges, that we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Every day we should look at the cross. Every day we should recognize not that we have a continuing burden of sin, but that we can remember that God has taken away that burden. And there should be that mix of joy about the release of the burden and also a gratitude, but a sorrow of a sense over what it cost the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we have penitence, that we have to earn it back in any way, but it's just a sober recognition of what God had to do and what Jesus had to do in order to take that burden away from us. Yeah, Tom. The open grave to be seen no more. That's right. That's right. That's where our sin, you know, it was taken away at the cross. And yes, our sin was put away, never to be seen again. That is part of the song that that Bunyan puts in Christian's lips as he sings his joy. So when we think about the entire experience he has, those are some things to keep in mind, that he is rejoicing over the full understanding now of what God has done for him, and also recognizing the price that it took. So let's kind of go through the rest of the scene. It talks about Christian exclaimed with a joyful heart, through his sorrows he has given me rest, and through his death he has given me life. So Christian is understanding at this point, yes, God has given me this. A lot of these, by the way, you'll see are in Bunyan's liner notes. They're in the commentary notes on the side. Those came from John Bunyan. These are not some editor coming behind later and saying, oh, you know what, here's an interesting point. This is Bunyan telling us what he was trying to tell us in case we missed it the first time. And he has this comment, when God releases us from our guilt and burden, We are as those who leap for joy. So we have great joy when we recognize that our burden has been removed. Then the three shining ones come. I kind of gave this one away. Who are the shining ones? Not necessarily a trick question. Yes, they are angels. And does anyone remember what the term angel means? Messenger, right? The messengers. So they are the messengers of God. There's many ways that we can see that Bunyan is very clearly showing them as angels. They appear four more times in the story. For instance, when Christian is in his battle with Apollyon, the angel comes to help, taking him through the river of death into the celestial city. They are there to escort him. So they are very clearly angels. They're called shining ones, a reference to, for example, the angels that were there at the tomb on Resurrection Sunday, and they were bright, their garments were brilliant, they were shining ones. In some other places in the story, Bunyan refers to them as ministering spirits, which is a direct reference to Hebrews, where it says clearly all angels are ministering spirits. So he's very clearly saying these are angels. And Dr. Mack's book has a whole chapter on the ministry of angels. I'm not going to go through that today, but I do commend it to you, because he points out the reality of angels. Sometimes we can sort of diminish them because we see others who put an unhealthy focus on angels. Or maybe we think, just sort of without focusing too much, we can think that, oh, well, that was just for that time and angels aren't really active anymore. He's saying, no, very clearly, angels are God's messengers. So he has a great chapter on it. I recommend that to you as we go. For the three angels that appear, they each have a different role. The first one announces, your sins are forgiven. And Bunyan himself writes the note in the liner notes, Mark 2:5. This is the paralytic who was lowered to Jesus through the roof. And he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. That sends the Pharisees all up in arms because, you know, only God can forgive sins. So the question is the angel forgiving his sin? Clearly not, right? But he is fulfilling his primary role as a messenger. He is giving Christian the message from God, your sins are forgiven. This isn't a maybe if you continue on, or maybe if you if you do the right things, or if you pray the rosary, or any of that. It's your sins are forgiven. The messenger is telling him directly. The second one removed his tattered clothing and dressed him in bright new garments. So it took Christian's rags. Remember, in addition to the burden, he was dressed in rags. He's now been, those rags have been removed, and he has new garments. The third one set a mark on his forehead and handed him a scroll with a seal on it that would be presented upon his arrival at the celestial city. So we have these pictures. The picture from Zechariah is the priest who was showed up and the angels removed his filthy garments, and they said, your iniquities are forgiven, let us give you new clothing. Ephesians 1:13 is talking about you have been set with a seal. You have been secured. And then Revelation 14:1 as well, the same idea. You have been, there's a seal that marks you, and you are affirmed into your salvation. So the angels appear, and they greet him accordingly. Now, after the angels speak to him, there we go. Here's the third. After the angels speak to him, Christian leaped for joy three times, singing. And then he has this poem. I read it already, so I won't read it all again. But if you look at it, it's important to see. Remember that quote from R.C. Sproul. If Christian had not been told of his sin, if Christian had not understood the burden that was on his back, would he have sung this song? Would he have talked about coming this far burdened with my sin, talked about the grief he was in? Would he be so quick to talk about the blessed cross? I mean, like Tom was sharing, it's the blessed cross and the blessed grave that our sin went into. And then ultimately, but blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. You know, if we have sort of the God loves you unconditionally gospel, you will not see anybody singing this song of praise to God. You'll see a bunch of people who are, trying to build up each other's self-esteem, but you won't have this kind of song. And then this is another liner note from Bunyan there. Even when alone, a Christian can sing when God puts joy in his heart, even when alone. I don't sing very often, and I certainly don't sing alone. But this is what Bunyan's saying. We can sing. And even if you're only singing in your heart, it's still singing. When God puts that joy in your heart, we respond with singing. Now, the verse that came to my mind, which is not one that Bunyan has referenced, but I wanted to share a little bit this morning, is the verse from Malachi 4, chapter 2, or chapter 4, verse 2. And this may be somewhat familiar to some of you. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. When it talked about Christian leaping for joy and singing, it made me think of this verse. Now, ultimately, this verse is put in the middle of a context of the day of the Lord. Its ultimate fulfillment is in the future. It is to come. That's not the point here. The point is that there is an element of this that is captured when we understand and the Son of Righteousness is revealed to us on an individual basis. We can have that same joy. And there's a great quote here. It's in your notes from Spurgeon. And in this one, Spurgeon, in preaching through this, by the way, remember Malachi 4 is the last chapter in the arrangement of our Old Testament. So this is the last chapter of the Old Testament before it we come to the time of Christ. So Spurgeon says, note again that the children of God, according to our text, may be in a condition of bondage. For it is said that when the Son of Righteousness arises, they shall go forth as calves of the stall. Understand the figure. The calf in the stall is shut up, tied up with a halter at night. But when the sun rises, the calf goes forth to the pasture. The young bullock is set free. So the child of God may be in bondage. The remembrance of past sins and present unbelief may halter him up and keep him in the stall. Important there. The remembrance of past sins may keep him. It's not the sins themselves that keep him in the stall. It's the remembrance that allow us to put ourselves into that bondage. He says, but when the Lord reveals himself, he is set free. Even true children of God may sometimes have to cry like Paul that they are sold under sin. They may forget the blood of redemption for a season and think themselves still to be slaves. And yet they are the true children of God. Hence the beauty of the promise that they shall go forth. If we are bound to the remembrance of our sins, then we can be bound to that feeling of being in prison. If we go to the cross and recognize that God's righteousness is what was given to us, if we recognize that it is not of me, it is only of him, and we see that our sin has rolled away and does roll into the empty grave, never to be seen again, then we can go forth, and then there is true joy. That's not something that only happens one time in your life. If that only happened to you when you were 16 and you heard the gospel and you responded, or when you were 5 and you because your parents asked you to, you went up to the front of the church, or because you were 50 and you became a Christian. Those are great stories. Those are testimonies we want to share. But we should have that feeling ultimately every day. It certainly should be a recurring thing that we understand. We have to remind ourselves of these things. So I think that's what we're seeing with Bunyan. And just in case anyone hasn't seen this, I wanted to share a little picture here. I looked at this. These are well past the calves. These are full on cows. But this is what happens when cows get let out of the stall. So that should be how we feel. You know, when we understand our sins are forgiven, that's how Christian felt, and that's how we're encouraged to feel. All right. So Dr. Mack lists 9 lessons from this scene, and I want to go through these quickly in the time we have left. The first one is the importance of clear teaching on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if we don't teach properly the death and resurrection, if we don't explain why we have, why we are called to believe in Christ and him crucified, then people won't understand their burden, and they won't understand their sin, and they won't understand justification, and they won't look like those cows, because there's nothing to be released from. So we need to have a clear understanding on the teaching of the death and why the death and resurrection was necessary. We have the importance of being patient with people who seem to have greater difficulty in coming to a clear understanding of gospel truth. You ever have this? You've talked to someone, and you talk to them again, and you talk to them again. and you talk to them again, and you talk to them again. It can be frustrating. Remember John Bunyan, 2 years or more, he describes 2 years of very difficult time that he went through this. So there are people who have a harder time understanding. God grants that understanding at his timing, and it's not always the same for everybody. There is a danger in making our conversion experience the paradigm for everyone else's conversion. Okay? My conversion experience, I was a late teenager, first year in college, really when I became a believer. So does that mean that that's normative for everybody? Of course not. Some people are raised in the church and have believed from an early age. Some people never hear the name of Jesus until much later. Some people, come out of addictions and in a moment are transformed. Other people struggle with them for years after coming to Christ. You don't take your own experience and make it fit everybody else. Some Christians are troubled by doubts and confusion more than others. We want to encourage those who are weak. You know, when there are moments of doubt, we don't want to be harsh. I think that there is a warning if we dwell on the doubt, if we, we should be anxious for nothing. We should encourage people not to spend their time just, oh, woe is me. We need to keep telling them truth, but we also need to be patient in the sense that there will be people who struggle with this more than others. Whether it's confusion about doctrine, whether it's doubts about the full truth of what it means, or particularly whether it's doubts about, I believe that about God, but I can't believe that about that God would do that for me. That may be a doubt that somebody has, and we can help them through that. It's very important, but it doesn't mean that we certainly don't want to encourage them in that. We want to encourage them towards the truth, but not in a harsh way. Conversely, though, as we've seen in the example of Bunyan, some people who struggle with doubts end up being some of the strongest and most useful Christians. Bunyan's an example. Certainly you could talk about Martin Luther, the doubts that he had and the struggles he had and yet how God used him. And you could go through all these people, many, many men and women of God who were used in mighty ways, who may have had times of struggle and doubt. And we can encourage them because how do we do it? We keep pointing back to the cross. That's where Christian lost his burden. That's where Christian found his joy. That's where we can help people see the truth and find their joy as well. Okay, the correct understanding of doctrine has great experiential consequence. Okay, if you don't understand doctrine, your experience will be affected. If your understanding of doctrine is off, then your experience will be shaped by that understanding. And too often we all interpret what we see and what our experiences are through our own grid. But if your grid is off, if your grid is not the scripture, then you're going to fit everything that happens to your grid. And that's what we're saying here. We need to have a good understanding of doctrine. Dr. Mack talks about how a lot of people, especially in modern society, want to downplay doctrine. Oh, that's cold or stale or stifling. And he's making it very clear that we need solid understanding of what the doctrine, the truth about God are, so that we can properly understand our experiences. Christian's life was not dead or cold. We see the joy. We see the tears. In that one scene, we see the whole range of emotions because of his doctrinal soundness, not in spite of. And so we go through that. He talks about how young Christians need to be discipled, trained, and instructed. You've got young believers. I don't just mean young people. I mean people who are new to the faith, and they do need to be instructed. Without instruction, they may not understand the truth of the gospel. They may not understand the cross. So our goal, our purpose is to encourage them in that way. People who struggle with guilt or are burdened down with a conviction of the sin are often people who don't fully understand the message of the cross. What is the cross? Okay. Is the cross the point? Is the cross where God showed his love for mankind? Yes, it is. If that's it, and we're just thinking about the love of the cross, think about a brand new Christian. Think about an unbeliever for sure, but think about a brand new Christian. The love of the cross. That's hard to understand because cross is an instrument of death. And what love was being poured out? And you see how it's a very deep understanding that has to be brought forth. And if we only give them sort of a shallow understanding of the cross, then there won't be that experience. They need that conviction of their sin in order to understand the full amount of the cross. The cross wasn't just God saying, okay, I'm going to take you the rest of the way. And the last point, which is really kind of the most important one, is that we have to understand the role that God's grace plays in the life of the believer. Dr. Mack talks about how, again, this is not as though you went in and you made it 80, 90% to the goal and God made up the difference. He talks about how there's three ways to think of grace and how grace works in the life of the believer. The first way, which is wrong, of course, is that it's grace plus works. I'm going to do what I do and God makes up the difference. Now, there are people who believe that's true in your salvation, in your daily life or sanctification, and in your glorification. Okay, that it's going to be your works plus. Now, if you think of a Roman Catholic view of the works plus, even the glorification happens after a time of purgatory and purging. What he's saying is that's not true. But what Dr. Mack cautions us against is don't fall into the trap of thinking that my salvation was of grace alone and my glorification is of grace alone, but somehow here in between, it's my works and then God's going to bless my works. That's your sanctification. It's all of grace. We participate in the grace, and to the extent we participate, God is blessing us in that way. But if we think that even in that middle phase of where we're living today and our sanctification is somehow a basis of our good works, plus then God comes along and blesses them, then we've missed it. That it is God's grace all the way through. And as we follow him, then we will understand that and love to him. Let me finish by reading, since I described it, let me read it better his way. He says, the first erroneous view that some hold is that our justification is based on grace and works, our Christian life is based on works, and our glorification is based on works. In other words, you have works involved in all three. The second erroneous view teaches that our justification is based on grace, our Christian life is based on works, and our glorification is based on grace. The final view, which is the biblically correct view, states that our justification is based on grace alone, our Christian life is based on grace alone, and our glorification is based on grace alone. And he talks about how Christian had been taught by evangelists that salvation was by grace, but he lacked a full understanding of it, and that was a serious matter for him. And this is true because when it comes to the Christian life, there is no more important doctrine than the doctrine of grace. He goes on to point out that grace is mentioned 200 times in the Bible, first in Genesis 6, and then all the way to the last verse of the Bible in Revelation 22. So over 200 times grace is mentioned. It's the theme all the way through. It is the gospel. It is the life that we live. And so we really need to keep that focus as we go through. And then here we'll finish up with his quote, and he mentions again Jerry Bridges. Some people think that grace is God making up the difference between the requirements of his righteous law and what we lack in meeting those requirements. Some think we were saved by grace, but then we go on living by performance. But such a view is incorrect. Jerry Bridges said that if you're trusting to any degree in your own morality or religious attainments, or if you believe God will somehow recognize any of your good works, you need to seriously consider whether you are a true Christian. I realize that I risk offending some for that statement, but we must be absolutely clear about the truth of the gospel of salvation, where we are depending on entirely, where we are depending entirely on Jesus Christ. It's not that we take it so far and then we need God's help to take it the rest of the way. No, it's all of God and it's all of grace. So as we consider this scene, this very short scene, and yet it's so pivotal to the whole book, that Christian comes to the cross. He's already been through the gate. He's already been instructed. And yet now he really understands. And if we understand properly and if we are instructed and we're instructing ourselves, we can have that experience every day of the joy that he felt and the peace of having that burden lifted. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the truth of the cross and that it is the power unto salvation. We thank you that we have this beautiful picture of recognizing that our burden, our guilt, is removed, to be seen no more. And we just ask that you help us to remember that each day, that we would ponder and meditate and consider the truth of your gospel, and that it would sink deep into our hearts, that we too, as we gaze on the cross, would have the tears welling up, recognizing your sacrifice and also the joy that you offer. And we just praise you that it is all of you and all of your grace that that sustains us and carries us forward. We pray that we would remember these things as we go forth from here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.